We'll resume our studies now with the fifth event of this section we're considering, which consists of Rebekah's response to the two questions that Abraham's servant had posed. So we now read in verses 24 and 25 about her response. Genesis 24:24 reads, "She answered him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor.' And she added, 'We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night.'" Now the first question, or at least to this first question, Rebecca here identified her father as the son of Nahor through his wife Milcah, since we know that Nahor had two wives. In effect, her response indicates that Rebecca was Abraham's relative. Now to the second question, she answered that her father had plenty of straw and fodder and room available for them to spend the night. But there are four observations that we should make regarding her response. First of all, she did not give her mother's name, but her grandmother's name. We're really not quite sure the reason for this, but we could suspect that it could be because her grandmother was more popular or more famously known than her own mother. Or it could be because that was the name that Abraham may have mentioned to the servant, or the servant may have known of Nahor's wife by that name. Either case, this identity shows that the servant is in the right direction, for what he asked for. Secondly, Rebecca was truthful about the accommodation available in her father's residence. The information she provided indicated that her family was well off, because to have enough room to take care of 10 camels with the proper food that they have to eat and so on shows that they were well off. They weren't some poor people, as we said. Third, Rebecca demonstrated her sensitivity one more time. Note that Abraham's servant said nothing really about the camels, because the us there refer mostly to him and the servants. The fellow servants who went with him. But because Rebecca was a very sensitive lady, she realized that it will be incomplete to inform the man of accommodation for him and also his servant, as well as for the camels. Well, that's all she did. But the fourth thing that we notice here is she knew of her limitation, something most of us just don't know. It is nice to know your limitation. It makes for a more peaceful life if we all just live and recognize our limitation. She simply stated there is room for Abraham's servant. But notice, she did not make an offer. She didn't say, "Come home with us." She just said, "There is." So, what is that? It's showing that, yes, she has stated the mere fact, which is truth. But then, she also understood that sure, there's room. It was not in her place to make that offer. So this indicates that she was a young woman who understood that she was under parental authority and therefore was not ready to make any offer without consulting her father or the brother, as in this case. See, if a lady responds properly to parental authority, then we should expect her, that particular lady, to have no problem with the husband's authority. See, all married women who have problem, not all, but all who do have problem with their husband's authority, if you check closely, you will find that when they were growing up, they had problem with their parental authority. Because once those things are present, short of regeneration and spiritual growth, you don't shake off this kind of attitude. So those who resent their parental authority will eventually resent husband's authority. And that is why it is important, if a man has goals, he must exercise proper authority towards them, which will include not giving them everything they ask for. Because even though you might be able to give it to them, or you may afford it, just to let them know that life, you don't get everything you want. And you may happen to be in a well-to-do father, a wealthy parent, and then marry somebody who is a very solid individual, but not as wealthy as the parents were. So, when she asks for this and that, and the man says no, the first time she hears that word, she may go into a shock. Because she, all her life, no one ever said no to anything she wanted. And all of a sudden, this man says no, her first conclusion will be, you don't love me. See, that will be the first conclusion. Because this, to her, you know, the parents love her because they gave her everything she wanted. All of a sudden, this man says no. He doesn't know that the man cannot afford it. So my point really is this, that those who have goals must learn to teach, prepare them for marriage. And part of the way you do that is to teach them reality, that you don't get everything that you want in life. And so that will help them adjust to some kind of authority of their husbands. So in effect, it becomes important for every young lady who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to know how to respond to parental authority, since that becomes an issue once she becomes somebody's wife. Now that brings us now to the sixth and the final event of this section, which is Abraham's servant's praise of God, as recorded now in verses 26 and 27. Genesis 24, verse 26 and 27, where Abraham's servant offers his praise. Verse 26 says, "Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives.'" Now the answers of Rebekah convinced Abraham's servant that God has indeed answered his prayers. See, everything he's asked for, he's got it. Plus, his major concern has just been dispelled, and that concern was, whose daughter are you? And he's now found as a relative of Abraham. So upon realizing this, the servant burst into praise of God in worship. Now we do not know whether Rebekah witnessed Abraham's servant praising God, although there is the implication that she must have heard something from him about God blessing his journey. Nor do we know whether he prayed in a loud voice where those with him heard what he said. Now, really, it doesn't matter. What's important, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, is to reveal to us this man's attitude to God for answering his prayers. Now, before offering his praise, he took the posture of respect to God, as in the expression where he said, bowed down. Now this expression comes from the Hebrew word kadad, kadad, Q-A-D-A-D, kadad. It means to bow. The root of this word refers to bowing of one's head with emphasis on obeisance or what we call deference or homage. Hence, it is used to emphasize devotion, especially in crucial times. Now, since this word has to do with deference and devotion, it has been translated to kneel down or to bow down his head or to bow low in some of our English versions. Now the point is that Abraham's servant humbled himself before the Lord. As he humbled himself by taking a posture that indicates deference before the Lord, he worshipped him. And the word worship comes from the Hebrew word shakak. Shakak. S-H-A-C-H-A-H. Shakak means to bow down. However, in the form in which it appears in the Hebrew, in our text, what is called hitpa'el, it means to bow down, to prostrate oneself as making homage to a superior or before God in worship. I've explained this many times that in the, there are some part of the world still do that, that there is a way that people should respect to elderly people, no matter what your status in life is, and that is when they see an elderly person, they just fall to the ground. That's the way they respect him. I mean, it's still, that was what we see here, but this is directed towards God. But some people today still do that. They still practice that respect for the elderly. So here, this second word simply suggests that Abraham's servant prostrated himself by falling face down on the ground to worship. His face was on the ground as he begins to offer what is given to us here. See, the Bible quite often speaks of people worshiping God, but never really defines it. But from what is recorded here about Abraham's servant, we recognize that worship is an activity that involves humbling of oneself before God in respect of God or in awe of Him. Now, this humbling is a thinking process first. It's not just a matter of kneeling down or falling on the face. It's a matter that is in the soul first of all. Now, once a person has shown reverence to God, then worship is an activity that may involve at least three factors. We have considered the subject of worship in detail when we studied Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Therefore, it is not necessary at this point to go into detail of the study of worship, but merely to review some of the activities that we mentioned at that time. The first activity of worship is sacrifice. Given the three activities that you will expect in a normal worship, the first activity is sacrifice. Now, this is illustrated by Abraham's statement of going to worship God on the mountain of Moriah, when in fact he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember what he told those servants? He said, "You, I and the Lord are going to worship God and we'll come back." And what that worship was? Sacrifice. So believers at this time, in the time in which we live, we no longer offer animal sacrifices, but our sacrifice now include giving and living a holy life. So to say, that's what we can take learn from certain passages. Romans, let's look at Romans first. Romans 12 verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This, the sacrifice of self, that's pleasing to God, is called a spiritual act of worship. Look at Philippians 4:18. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4:18 begins, says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. There, the gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So you see these two passages talk about sacrifice. Sure, we don't sacrifice animals. We don't offer animals. But part of worship requires two kinds of sacrifice on our part. The first is one that will define the spiritual aspect, and the other one is a physical aspect. A spiritual component of this sacrifice is living a life that pleases God. Now this is really because, you see, it's a sacrifice to have to deny the sin nature. It's a sacrifice. In other words, when your sinful nature begins to tell you what to do and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. It's a sacrifice. Especially, you know, there are things that, you know, our bodies will enjoy, you know, so to say. But it's contrary to God's word. And so it takes a lot of sacrifice, understanding that we're trying to please God by offering our body, our whole lifestyle to Him. Then we say no. And when you do that, it's a sacrifice. And that's what Romans said is pleasing to God. The other part of it, though, is giving to support the ministry. Now, when people do that, they are giving sacrifice to God. Although most people don't understand, many believers don't understand the way you do go about giving, but nevertheless, when you give, it is a private thing between you and the Lord. And if you don't give, He also knows that you're not sacrificing. Now, I know people give all kinds of excuses as to why they don't give. There is absolutely no reason on this planet for a believer not to give. No. Well, I don't make enough. Adjust your lifestyle. You must show God that respect as an act of worship. There is nothing on this planet that justifies believers from not giving. Give all you can, whatever you have. There are many ways you give, it's not necessarily money, but either way, there's no excuse for not giving. And so that becomes a part of worship. And that's what the Apostle Paul emphasized in Philippians chapter 4. Now, the second activity of worship is singing. As indicated in some passages in the Old Testament, in particularly. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 29 gives us a clue as to that whenever there is worship, it needs to be accompanied by some form of offend him
one way or the other.
2 Chronicles 29:28 reads,
the whole assembly bowed in worship.
Look at what comes next.
While the singers sang and the trumpeters played, all this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was complete.
Now, there's nothing wrong with singing.
See, this is always a problem for us as Christians, or just human beings. We just don't know where to be in the middle sometimes. In one group, they just say, oh, forget singing. You don't need to sing in a church. And the other group, that's all they do. There's a balance.
There must be singing. It's part of worship. But it must be, there must be a balance to that.
Definitely not what we hear today of people spending 45 minutes singing, 10 minutes studying the word, or listening to half baked or cooked message, as it's called.
Now, the other passage that talks about us worshiping with song is Psalms chapter 100, verse 2. Psalms 102.
Psalms 100, verse 2.
Psalms 100, verse 2 reads, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Joyful songs.
Well, the thing that we face these days is a lot of times people just sing. If the songs are properly written by those who understand some things about God, when you sing songs, they should be teaching you something. You should be learning something from it. One of these is we're going to look at that popular song, Amazing Grace, so you understand how it came about. So it can teach us a little more when we sing it. So nevertheless, the issue is that singing is not just making noise. It's not just going through emotion. It's something that somebody meditates or think about as they're singing. What it is that you're singing. And that is where you become involved in these joyful songs. So that brings us to the third activity of worship, which is praise. Now, an extended worship must include these three activities. If you have an extended worship that involves more than yourself, so to say, then it needs to include one of some of these. Now, we should, of course, indicate that to truly worship God at the present time requires something that most people ignore, and that is the recognition of the deity of Christ. For only those who understand that can truly worship God. This is why it's nothing surprising that the disciples worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because they understood this. I'm referring, for example, to Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. It reads this way.
Then those who were in the boat worshipped him. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. They worshipped him, saying, look at what they said. Truly you are the Son of God.
Now, that expression, Son of God, doesn't mean the same thing to it didn't mean the same thing to a Jew that it means to most of us today. That's a title of God. They would not use that, you know, we just think about Son of God. For a Jew to say that means they're saying you God. We're going to deal a little more about this in the near future anyway.
Now, no doubt that the worship of this disciples involved recognizing the deity of Christ.
So if you don't recognize the deity of Christ, you can worship. That's my point. So it's not when people say, well, we could worship, but who are you worshiping? All kinds of things, but the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not involved in worship. In effect, these disciples were in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the attitude that we have indicated all of us should have in order to worship. Furthermore, we should also realize that an extended worship today must include the teaching of the Word of God. That is the most important really today, because without teaching, the other two that I've mentioned will be meaningless. You cannot know how to please God by offering yourself as a living sacrifice, nor will you know how to give if there is no teaching. So teaching really becomes the most important. You can praise God without being involved, without receiving appropriate teaching. Now, although that sometimes we read these things in the Bible, and there may not be a particular passage that you open up and you say, well, when they were worshiping, the priest taught them. But that's in a given fact, that in worship, the law is always read, it's always taught. But then, it seems that maybe somewhere along the line, people started ignoring that part. So you know what God did? He started stationing prophets in the entrance. When we talk about entrance to the temple, it's not like the door will all come in. So it's just an outer part of the temple where people gather. And sometimes they stay there before they go in, or after they come out, they might stay there talking a whole lot. So God sends the prophets down there. And look at chapter 7. So you see where that worship was brought down to a different level, because apparently people were not getting it or were ignoring what was going on in the temple as far as worship in, with respect to the scripture is concerned. Jeremiah 7 verse 2 reads this way: stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord? The temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. So since these people go to worship and they are ignoring this aspect of sacrifice of self, in a sense, God says, okay, Prophet Jeremiah, you go and try to get their attention. Give them this message. So the point is that any true worship will include teaching. If it is an extended worship and there's no teaching, it's incomplete. So any true worship then should include this activity we mentioned, and that especially should also include praise. Now, this is because whenever the content of worship is given, it always involves praise. Wherever the Bible talks most of the time, not all the time, of worship, that aspect that we call praise will be there. This is why we're giving a little bit hint as to how angels worship God in heaven. And when we're given that little bit insight, it's followed by the instruction that they praise God. I'm referring to Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Revelation chapter 7.
It says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. But look at what they said. They're saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See, that's in worship. These are angels. They're worshiping God. And what are they doing? Praise Him. So it is this activity of praise that constitutes Abraham's servant's worship here, since the first phrase of Genesis 24:27, where we're starting, says, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Now the word praise is translated from a Hebrew word barak, barak, B-A-R-A-K, barak. It means to kneel, to praise, to salute, to curse, or to bless. Now this word really should not be translated bless here, as we find in many of the English versions. They say, bless be the Lord. Now, although it is true that the word bless is one meaning of the Hebrew word used, but it's inappropriate, because to bless really means to endue someone with the power of success. And no human being endues God with power of success. So that's why I say it's not really a good thing to translate it that way. Since in a true sense of blessing, man cannot bless God. God blesses us, but we can't bless Him. So it is best then to render this Hebrew word praise, as most modern translators have done. Now remember that it is that in Abraham's servant's initial prayer, he addressed God as the God of Abraham, his master. So in the start of his praise, he follows the same pattern by referring to Abraham and the God of his master Abraham. Praise of God is always based on recognition of his character. Therefore, the praise of Abraham's servant is based on two facts in this passage. The first is God's faithfulness to Abraham, as in the phrase of verse 27, where we're starting to say, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master? See, the word kindness is the Hebrew word keshed. Keshed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Keshed. Keshed means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. It can also mean reproach or shame, just depending on the context. The sense of this word here is that of goodness or kindness or grace. So, Abraham's servant is praising God for his grace towards his master, which is demonstrated in how he has preserved Abraham and also for his friendship with Abraham. Now, the word faithfulness here can mean firmness from the Hebrew. So, what we see is that Abraham's servant must have considered not only the many deliverances of God, of Abraham from difficult situations, but particularly he was thinking about that promise fulfilled when Abraham and Sarah had Isaac in their old age. So he was thinking about that. So that was one of the bases for his praising God, the character of God. A second basis of Abraham's praise is God's answer to his own prayers. As in the last sentence of verse 27, in the NIV, it says, as for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relative. The word led comes from a Hebrew word that can mean to lead or to guide. It's the word nakah.
Nakah. N-A-C-H-A-H. Nakah means to lead or to guide. Now, depending on the context, this word can be interpreted in three ways. First of all, if the emphasis is on the initiative of the leader, the meaning is simply to lead someone in the right way. Second, if the context refers primarily to the action of the leader during a journey, then the word can mean to accompany someone for protection. Third, in some other cases, the goal of the journey stands clearly in the foreground, then the meaning is to lead someone safely to a desired goal. In our context, all these three senses apply. God protected Abraham's servants as he traveled from Canaan to Mesopotamia. He also directed him in the right place to stand so as to be in a position to meet Rebekah. Finally, his goal has been partially achieved and soon will be realized fully. Hence, Abraham's servants, aware of the hand of God in all this leading and guidance, praise him. The worship of Abraham's servant reveals to us that praise is often an automatic response from an individual whose prayer God has answered. Many believers perhaps fail to offer praise because they probably do not recognize when God answers their prayers. In effect, a believer may pray and God answers that prayer through someone else. But then the person whose prayer has been answered fails to recognize that God used another individual to answer his prayer. So such a person neglects the praise due to God. So it should be clear also that no one could truly praise God without remembering something of the character of God. Abraham's servant remembered the character of God in terms of his kindness or goodness and faithfulness. So he praised God for his person. In the same fashion, he praised God because of his answered prayer. Therefore, we believe that unless a person knows of the character of God and observes its manifestation, then he will not genuinely praise God. Many Christians loosely use that expression, praise God, without recognizing that praise of God must be based on something solid. In other words, you must have seen either his goodness, or you must have seen him demonstrate or answer your prayer, and then you're going to praise him. Every indication, or at least most of the examples that is given to us in the Bible, they all come from recognizing what God has done. Let me just give you an example. Let's just look at Exodus 18, verse 10. Exodus chapter 18, verse 10. He said, that's Exodus 18, 10. He said, praise be to the Lord. Now you see, I said you don't give praise without seeing something tangible. Look at what he said. Who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. There was another case that was quite a little bit intriguing, and that was from David. He had gone to a man after he had taken care of his shepherds in the wilderness, and he went to get something from him, hopefully that you get some food or something. And this man did not want to be nice to David, and you know, David was somehow an impulsive type of person, and so he wanted to kill him for not giving him food. Well, He was restrained in any case, and so he did not. But God did not take that action from that man kindly. Because at that time, David was a king. Even though he wasn't really ruling, he had been anointed king. And that man did not treat him properly. And as a result, God struck him down. And when he did, David said, "Praise God." Well, you know, that's kind of hard, right? But he said, "Praise be to the God who upheld my case or my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt." 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. You can check it out if you go. 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. That's where David showed that. He recognized that, but God has fought for him in a way, and that's why he was praising him. So the point is, the passage that I have cited indicates clearly that to praise God, there must be something that God has done for an individual or a group for which a person is returning thanks to God. A person may say that he does not have anything to thank God for, or that there's nothing that God has done for him lately for which he should praise him. Well, if there's nothing in the material universe that you can think of, well, you could join the Apostle Paul in praise according to what he wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, something that all of us should at least remember, and that will be cause for praising God every time we remember it. It says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We all have. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have spiritual blessings. We are sons of God. We have the Holy Spirit to function within us on moment-by-moment basis. If there's nothing else to praise God for, you should be praising God for all that. That you have been among those who can, on this planet, be one that finds yourself in a place of joy and peace. So there are a lot of people, we know better than they are, their life is so confused and so miserable because they don't know what you know. That you know it is a cause for praise to God, because it is by His mercy that you and I have been privileged to know the things we know about our Savior, to make our life what it is. So praise, being a form of thanksgiving, is certainly a form of prayer. So when we pray, praise in forms of thanksgiving should be a part of that prayer. Abraham's servant is right in worshiping God through praise because of what he has just witnessed. We also should endeavor to worship God through praising Him for His continued kindness and faithfulness to us. So from now on, we all should keep our eyes wide open to recognize the daily manifestations of God's goodness to us so we can praise Him. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have eternal life. Your life may still be in a mess because you don't have a relationship with the person of Christ. But all that can be changed. You say, how? Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross on your behalf. Every sin that you've committed or will ever commit, He took all of them on the cross. And He said, "It is finished." That means the debt that you owe because of sinfulness have been taken care of. That's what Christ died on the cross for. So your only option and the only way out of the mess which you find yourself, or the situation you find yourself as an unbeliever is to simply thank God the Father that you are believing that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. That you believe Him, the Son of God, and the very God who resurrected, that you may also be justified with receiving the forgiveness of your sins. So the Bible says, believe on Him, thou shalt be saved. All that put their trust in Christ will receive eternal life. So if you have not done so, put your trust this afternoon in Him, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us to open our eyes so we'll be those kind of believers who please you by sacrifice of our lives and by continuous praise of your faithfulness to us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.